him as he brings God's word to us today.
All right, if you would, take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 17 through 19 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start there, as I said, in verse 17, but I want us to notice real quick before we read that. It says in verse 16, I'll begin in verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." That's not what we're going to look at today, but sometimes I think that we forget why it is that we need to be holy. Or maybe we don't forget why we need to be holy, because it says it right there, right? But kind of, how is it that I'm supposed to live my life just on a regular basis in this holy way? That seems like a lot. Let me just put your mind at ease. It's not just a lot, it's impossible. You say, wait a minute, Brother Schrock, are you really saying I don't have to live? No, that's not what I said. It's impossible for you, but we know somebody that it is possible with, and his name is God, and with him all things are possible. But I want us to look at this idea this morning, spending our time here on earth. Spending our time. How is it that we spend our time? What do we do with our time? And what is it that informs the way we spend our time? Well, I want us to think about a couple things, and then we will read our passage. But I want us to think about this. The knowledge of past events affects our current actions. And that's not anything odd. It's just, it's very normal if we think about how we do everyday life. And for example, Winston Churchill famously said, "Those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." Right? If we understand the past, if we learn from the past, that's going to affect our actions today, right? How about this? Just a saying that you hear running about that says, "I owe you one." What does that mean? Well, that means I'm going to change what I'm doing right now because you did something in the past. Well, how about the knowledge of not just past events, but the knowledge of future events changes how we act today? For example, this is a little bit nefarious, but insider trading, right? They know something's about to happen, so they trade all the stock and make out big on it. Obviously, they did something with not just a hope-so, maybe-so idea, but they know that a future event is going to happen, and they change their behavior to fit accordingly. Or how about this one? You realize a future king, a prince, doesn't just get thrown into the job when the former king dies, right? And they're like, what in the world am I supposed to do? No, there's training that happens from the time they're little. In fact, I read an article a few months ago that Prince George, that is his name, right? I'm not good up on my royalty. But anyway, I think it's Prince George. I think he just hit the age where he actually has to travel by himself. He doesn't get to travel with the rest of the family because of this succession thing, right? If everybody traveled together, they'd lose their, and the plane went down or something, then they'd lose the whole chain of succession. But they're training that prince for the day that he becomes king. So they're taking current action for a guaranteed future event. And so too it happens for us. Our daily lives should be affected by past events and future events. And we're going to take a look at one of each. One past event, very important event, and one future event that is also very important. And neither of them are any less certain than the other. This is definitely not, and when we get to the future event, it is definitely not just a hope-so. It is a very definite and sure event that is going to happen that should inform our lives today. But let's begin 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, it says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What was that past event that should affect us? We were bought, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Let's pray and we'll dive in here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, thank you so much that you did send your Son to die for us, to redeem us to yourself. We marvel at that, and we are overwhelmed with that fact, God, that you would love us enough to send your Son. I pray that you would help us as we study your word this morning. You would speak to all of our hearts. God, just help each and every one of us to live our lives in light of these facts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So to begin with, we have to understand this is definitely talking to saved people. He says, if ye call on the Father. Now, the world doesn't call on the Father. They trust themselves. But understand, if ye call on the Father, what does Romans 10:13 say? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you're here this morning, or you're listening on the radio, or you're listening by live stream, and you have never called upon the name of the Lord, you need to do that. And at that time, when we did call on the Lord, or when you do call on the Lord, he redeems you with his precious blood. But understand that it's not just a future event. If you haven't trusted Christ, it's not just a future event that he will redeem you. He did, in fact, shed his blood for you. That's not just a nice thing to think about. It is a fact. God loved us that much. We also have to understand there's no exceptions for this. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons, there's no exception for, well, you just don't understand who I am. God wouldn't be mean to me because I do a lot for him. No, he doesn't respect persons. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." In 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7, it says, "Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." God doesn't look at anybody and say, "Oh, well, I can't touch them because they mean too much. They're too important." No, there is no iniquity with the Lord our God. He doesn't take sides. He doesn't play favorites. He judgeth righteously. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, the Bible says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." God doesn't say, "No, you, I'm not going to judge you because of who you are." He also doesn't say, "Well, I'm not going to save you because of who you are." He says, "No, anybody that fears me, that will come to me," in fact, he says, "Whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." God is no respecter of persons. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 25 says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done." We could just end there, but he clarifies and makes sure we understand the point and says, "And there is no respect of persons." So this is clearly talking to saved people. If you call on the Father, what are we supposed to do? But which Father is it that we're calling on? We're calling on the Father that without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work. Why is that important to know who we're talking about? Because he says, what's coming up? If you call on the Father, let's take out the parenthetical phrase, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Pass the time of your sojourning. That's where we get the idea of spending our time. What are we doing with our days? Why is it that we need to live holy lives? Because we're calling on the Father who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work. But he didn't just say, and understand, I'm not saying that we live our lives in fear and, God, please don't hit me with the hammer. No, that's not the point. But it went on, he goes on in verse 18, to explain this past event. A very important and wonderful event. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Bible says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus Christ shed his blood on that cross for us, to redeem us. That is a done deal. It's not a, there's no question about it. There are some that question the actual event, but it is one of the most recorded events in history. And you know, even if, as Brother Reed was saying, we trust in God, right? We don't trust in what's going on around us. What if, just play the hypothetical, what if history wasn't so clear that Jesus died? Would that change our faith? Well, it shouldn't, because the Bible says he did. And we must be trusting in God, in his word, that never changes. Would you turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 9? Hebrews chapter 9. He lays out some of this contrast between corruptible things and the precious blood of Christ, which obviously is saying is incorruptible. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 12, says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of those bulls and goats was corruptible, and it did not forgive sins. It covered sins for only a time. It was corruptible. Their blood got corrupted. That's what corruptible means, right? Became corrupted. So much so that they had to re-offer a sacrifice the next year to cover the sins again. But Jesus' blood is not corruptible. He only entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Can we just nail this down? There are those today that would say that the blood of Jesus did nothing. There was no importance in the blood of Jesus. It was just a metaphorical or symbolic something. No, the Bible is very clear. The blood of Jesus is what cleansed us. It is all important. We were redeemed by his precious blood. And to that point, we were redeemed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God redeemed us. What's redeemed mean? He bought us back. We were in the slave market because we were slaves to sin. And God redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ. And as that verse says, therefore, understanding that fact, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this isn't this whole message is nothing revolutionary. It's merely a reminder to us. How many times have we heard that very verse in a sermon? Lots. But it does us good to take a look at, we're bought with a price. God redeemed us. We need to be glorifying God in our body and in your spirit, which are God's. But let's also take a look at the understanding that we were not redeemed by corruptible things. Titus 3:5, we all know, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Our works are corruptible. What we do is going to pass away. What Christ did is forever. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 say, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Our corruptible things, works, do not redeem us. They don't help us. Christ's blood redeemed us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." How is it that he can be saved if his work gets burnt up? Because it wasn't his work that saved him. See, our works are going to get burned up. You say, even the good stuff? Well, if it's ours, yes. Because our righteousness says, our good works, and I'm emphasizing the word our good works, are as filthy rags. You put a fire to a filthy rag, and it's going to be gone. But if the fruit of the Spirit, that means, what produced the fruit of the Spirit? I mean, it's in this phrase, the fruit of the Spirit. So that means the Spirit is the one producing it, right? So if it's the fruit of the Spirit that's coming out of us, then whose work is it? Not mine. It's the Spirit's work. And the Spirit's work is definitely not going to be burned up. And we're going to get back to that idea in a little while. But our works are corruptible, so much so that they are going to be burnt up. But we can still be saved, yet so as by fire, if we've trusted Christ. But I want us to think about this. So we've been talking about the past event, the death of Christ. But understand that the past doesn't just inform or doesn't just help us with the present. The past also helps us be even more sure of the future. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, it says this, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." Okay, we understand God appointed a day that he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Today's world says, no, God's not going to judge. God is a loving God. He would never be that mean to judge the world. I don't believe that. I mean, how can you believe that God's going to judge someday? Well, God knew, you realize God knows everything, right? And God knows the hearts of man, and he knows what they're going to think. And so God decided, you know, I am going to make sure that there's no question. I am coming back to judge the world. So he continues there in that verse. He says, "Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men." Boy, isn't it nice that God gives us assurance of things? There's no question. It's not a maybe so. It's not a, well, if this were to happen. No, he says it is a for sure and certain thing that is going to happen. And that is, that thing is, he's going to judge the world, and he's given assurance unto that, unto all men of that, by what? In that he hath raised him from the dead. There is no question. God raised his son from the dead, and God is going to judge the world. Period. The past gives assurance of the future. So what is the future event that we need to hang our hats on? We are absolutely confident of. Well, that event is found in Hebrews chapter 12. It is related to the judgment of the world, but it's better than that. It's better than that for us who know Christ as our Savior. It's better for us who have been saved. It's not a good thing for those that haven't been saved. That judgment day is going to be a terrible and frightening thing if you're not saved. But Hebrews chapter 12, let's begin in verse 25. It says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." What is that event? We're going to receive an immovable kingdom, unshakable. A kingdom, as the verse says in verse 28 there, a kingdom which cannot be moved. If you look at Psalm 45:6, it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." God's kingdom is never going to pass away. And that's the kingdom we get to receive. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved." Wow. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33 says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Can you just picture for a minute Satan is sitting there right now fighting against the kingdom of God that is never going to end. And he thinks that one day he's going to ascend up to God's throne and kick God out. I just can't wrap my head around that. One, the audacity, and two, the absolute ignorance to think that he can beat God. I am so thankful that Christ's kingdom does not have an end. Satan can't beat him, but neither can we, right? Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." God's kingdom will stand forever. But in Isaiah 13:13, it says, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." It said there in Hebrews, it's not just the earth that's going to shake, it's the heavens also, right? That is a scary thought if you were going to be here. But thankfully, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. Turn to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Beginning in verse 6. We're going to read a few verses out of this chapter. Haggai 2, 6 and 7. It says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Drop down to verse 21. "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." God is going to shake all the kingdoms, but his own doesn't move. Think about when Satan tempted Christ. He said, "Worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Think about this for a second. What did Jesus know? All those kingdoms are going bye-bye. And you're going to give me those in exchange for the one that is never going to move? That's not a very good trade, is it? Is it any different for us? Satan comes to us and tempts us and says, "Hey, look at all this shiny stuff. Don't you want this? I mean, yeah, I know God said it, but did he really mean it?" Satan hasn't changed his tactics any from the very beginning. Did God really mean you're going to die? I mean, come on. Would God do that? I mean, he just made you. Don't you think he loves you? Isn't that what Satan tells us all the time too? And what's he trying to give us? Something that is going to melt away. And what's God trying to give us? Not by coercion either. God's not saying, "Oh, come on, just do this. You can." No, God's saying, "Here it is. You choose." He lays it out really clear for us. And yet so often we go after the shiny little toy that's going to pass away. And we forget that we've got a kingdom coming, and I'm not saying we're going to rule over the kingdom of God, no, but at the same time, you realize God has promised to make us kings and priests. Wow. In a kingdom that is unshakable. Are we spending our time, are we sojourning here, as Peter said, in a way that just says, you know, it doesn't really matter, I can, hey, at least I've got my ticket to heaven? Or are we saying, no, I need to spend my time, notice it said in Peter and in Hebrews that we should be spending our time in fear, right? Because of God redeemed us, that past event, right? God redeemed us with the precious blood of His Son. I need to spend my time fearing God. God is going to judge the world, and God is going to, well, I'm going to inherit this eternal kingdom, the kingdom that can't be shaken, the only kingdom that can't be shaken. I need to spend my time fearing God, worshiping Him, keeping His commandments. Turn back over to Hebrews chapter 12 again with me. We'll finish up here. So the past event, that literal event of Christ's atoning substitutionary death, and this literal, absolutely sure, certain future event of an inheritance of the kingdom of God, the never-ending, the unshakable kingdom of God, both of those things should cause us to desire to spend our time in the fear of God, living acceptably before Him. But verse 28, Hebrews 12, 28, helps us understand something. I said earlier, living a holy life isn't just hard, it's impossible. So what is it that God tells us here in Hebrews 12, 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So how is it that I can, how can I serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear? By grace. That's the only way. It is only by God's power. It is only by God, not my works, right? My works are going to get burned up. The fruit of the Spirit, the work of God, is not going to be burned up. His grace can absolutely enable me to live the way He wants me to live. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. No, he says, God, we need grace. We need help. We can't do this. What did he tell Paul? Paul says, God, please take this thorn away from me. It's making it really hard to serve you. And God says, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. Because it reminds you it's really hard to serve me. But my grace is sufficient for you. We should desire to spend our time here in the fear of God, living acceptably before Him. But we can only accomplish this by depending on the One whose grace is sufficient for us. So my question is, are you spending your time acceptably before Him? Or are you spending your time the way you want to spend your time? Are you spending your time acceptable to those around you? Or are you spending your time acceptable to the one who redeemed you with his own precious blood? Are you spending your time against him? Are you spending your time chasing the kingdoms of this world, the riches of this world, and the things of this world? Or are you spending your time trusting in the one that is going, wants to give you an unshakable kingdom? The decision is up to us. But boy, I don't want to get to the, to have my works tried by fire and just get by with the skin of my teeth. That's a scary thought. That, I said that phrase goes around, I owe you one. We can never, ever, ever repay. And repay the debt that we owe to Christ. And that's not the point. We're not trying to pay on it. But we do have an obligation to the one who bought us. We're not our own. He redeemed us. Shouldn't we? We said it in Sunday school, didn't we? In Ephesians it says, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light. Walk as children of light. You were unsaved, now you're saved. Act like it. He redeemed you. And he's got an inheritance way better than any prince. He's made us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Will we spend our time here for ourselves? Or will we spend it with God in mind? Let's stand to our feet. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us. We thank you that we do have a sure hope and absolute confidence that you are coming again. God, that you are going to judge the world, and that, God, we can be confident and thankful that we aren't going to be among those that are shaken at that time. But God, help us to live acceptably before you. God, we know that we can't do that without your help. I pray that you would help us to depend on you, to trust in you, to live acceptably, that your fruit would be coming out of us, would be exhibited before the world, that they may know that you are God. Help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If God's spoken to your heart, you need to do business with him, would you come forward? Give it to him. His grace is sufficient. Maybe you're struggling with, why do I need to be holy? Why do I need to do these things? Think about the one that saved you. Think about the one who loves you. If you're chasing those earthly things, remember all of that is going to melt away with fervent heat, the Bible says. But his throne is forever and ever. Thank you. Aren't you glad God is so good to us? What an amazing God we serve. Well, I hope it was a blessing, an encouragement, a reminder to us, and we hope to see you all back again tonight, and we'll look forward to hearing another message from God's Word. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the day that you've given us. God, I pray that you'd help us even this afternoon just to spend our time thinking of what you've done for us, and then, God, that you would help us to live right lives before you. Give us a great afternoon. Bring us all back again tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You are dismissed.